the book of Chronicles, first book of Chronicles, chapter 13, and we are looking at verses 5 through 14. Chronicles chapter 13, verses 5 through 14. Chronicles originally was one book. It was divided into two books simply out of convenience, is what happened. In Hebrew, it's a consonantal language, so that means they don't do their vowels when they write, or they didn't back then. They didn't have the vowel markings. And when it was translated into the Septuagint, Greek has vowels written out, and so it became a bigger book. So they split it, and they split it in this way. First Chronicles deals with the kingdom of David. Second Chronicles begins with the kingdom of Solomon. And so that is the way it was divided out back then. The other thing to note about Chronicles is that in the Hebrew scriptures, Chronicles is the last book of the Bible in the Hebrew text. It is the last book of their text. Whereas for us, it is towards the beginning of the Old Testament, more towards the middle. But it was just divided that way for us. But in the Hebrew canon, it is the last book. Why is that significant? Well, it is significant because when Jesus quotes in Scripture, he is quoting from Genesis all the way to the last book of the Hebrew canon, which is Chronicles. And so you see Jesus referring to Chronicles as the last book of the Bible. And so some other things about Chronicles. Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah are books that are kind of linked together in that they tell the history or the story of the building of the temple. They are scribal books. They give a priestly kind of history. Those are things to know. Also, in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, they also used to be one book at a time. So it would have been Kings and Samuel, Chronicles, but they were divided up in our canon. The book talks about the sovereignty of God over history to bring about his plans and his purposes. It shows God choosing individuals to do this. So God works through means, and these are human means, to bring about what he has ordained, what he has decreed. And it talks about the holiness of God and God dwelling in holiness and how God must be dealt with. And I mean the word dealt with, I mean the interaction with God has to be in the way that God has commanded it. You cannot approach God in any which way you want. He must be approached through his covenant and through his laws and decrees. And also, the book covers the unity of the people of God. So just all of that in context so that we can now get our minds set into this text. And so if you have your Bibles, you can follow along, and then we will pick up in verse 5 of chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim, and David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark home. Into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So David's intent is he has defeated the Philistines, he has all of Israel, he is the king. And his intent is to bring the Ark of the Covenant home. Now remember that the Ark contained the tablets that God gave Moses. It contained Aaron's staff that budded. It contained a jar of manna that from heaven. All of that was in the Ark. Remember that the Ark had two cherubim on either end pointing towards the middle. And that was called the Seat of Mercy. The Kafareth, which really is more the seat of covering. And it is between the cherubim that God was said to sit. There was no image of God because there was no image of God made. It was forbidden in Israel. And also, they saw no image when God came down upon the mountain. That is why it is forbidden to make an image of God, because any time that we take and make an image of God, we are really demeaning God. That's why the commandment is, you shall not make for yourself any images. So David wants to have the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. He wants to have the Ark of the Covenant where he's at. He wants to honor God. His intent is to honor God. All the music, all the celebration, all the joy, the intent was good, but the method was bad. See, God had prescribed how the ark should be carried. If you turn to chapter 15 in this same book, you will see something there. You will see the explanation of why God killed this man. See, in chapter 15, we have this. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said to no one but the Levites. No one but the Levites. See, initially, when David had decided to build, to bring the ark in, he consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and with every leader. You see that in chapter 13. And it seemed good to them to do that. But here, David just consults with the Levites, the priests, right? Then David said to that, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God. For the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites and the sons of Korah, Uriel, the chief, and with 120 of his brothers and sons of Merari and Asaiah, the chief, with 220 of his brothers and of the sons of Gershom, Joel, the chief, with 130 of his brothers and of the sons of Eliezaphan. And David is so on. He's gathering these men because, and then this is why it's important. I want you to notice when I pick up again in verse 12, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Verse 13, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. God had given specific instructions on how they were to carry the ark. And God had covered these instructions in Exodus 25, 12 through 14, Numbers 4, 1 through 7, and Numbers 4, 15. See, the ark was not to be put on a cart. The ark was not to be touched by human hands. It had rings that were designed on each side, and they had poles, and the ark was to be carried by a specific group of the Levites, and it was to be carried on their shoulders. That is the way the ark was to be handled, with reverence and with respect, because it represented something. It represented the covering seat of God. It was the presence of God, and it was holy and should have been treated with all reverence. And in Numbers 4:15, we have this: "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." They are to carry them. They are not to put them on a cart. David had all the right intent. He wanted to honor God. The people were celebrating with the right intent. They wanted to honor God, but they approached God in a wrong way. They approached God in a very disrespectful manner. And I want you to hold on to that idea as we go to our New Testament reading, which comes from the book of Acts written by Luke. It is volume 2 of the writings of Luke, the first volume being the Gospel of Luke. But the book of Acts, chapter 5, and we are familiar with the story, most of us. The church is growing in Jerusalem. It is expanding. God is adding to the church daily. And so it is becoming quite spectacular to see what God is doing. And so we pick up in this account in chapter 5 of a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And we remember that earlier the brothers and sisters were getting together and meeting the needs of one another. They were willingly helping one another. It was not forced or coerced. It was coming from genuine love of God and genuine love of one another. And so we pick up on our story here in chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her with her husband, or beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Ananias and Sapphira owned some property. And they desired to give to the church, it seems. But it seems that they had desired to get status, to get recognition, but they desired also to hold back some of that money. And so we don't know the exact amount of money. We don't know exactly how it transpired. But the bottom line here is that they had intended to, seems like, according to this, to deceive. To deceive maybe the church and to maybe say, we sold it for this much and here's all the money, all the proceeds. When in reality, they sold it for a greater amount and decided to hold on to that money. Notice that Peter points out, you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. You have lied to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men. And notice also that when his wife comes, Peter says, you have tested. Why are you testing the Spirit of God? So here we have the opposite of what we saw in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, David's intent was to glorify God and honor God, but his method was wrong. In this here, we see that their intent is to glorify themselves and not to glorify God. And both consequences are fatal. So I want us to keep that in mind as we go to our preaching text, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we are closing out this chapter, verses 27 through 34. 27 through 34. And if you would, please stand as we read this text together and we work through this text after we have prayed. I just want us to remember that God requires reverence and obedience from his people. Reverence and obedience from his people. And that God judges the intent of the heart. And so let us never forget that. In verse 27 of chapter 11, we read this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let each person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we have come to this place in our worship service, where we look at the text. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us into this text, that you would open up our minds to clearly see what is being taught here, and that you would apply your words, your thoughts to us in our current circumstances. Lord, you know all things. And you have ordained all things for your glory and for the good of your people. And so, Lord, be gracious unto us this hour and lead us by your Spirit into your word so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's kind of interesting when we start looking at this text. Paul has already spoken to them regarding the significance of the Lord's Supper. He has done that earlier. He has spoken to them, and they should understand clearly what the Lord's Supper is about. Some of them have been abusing the Lord's Supper, not considering what it means, and they had set up a selfish way of doing things. And Paul is addressing this. He must have received some type of description or some type of complaint in the letter that we do not have. And he is addressing this in the whole thing. What I like about this text is the way it begins, basically, when you start looking at it in verse 1 of this chapter, which really belongs to the previous chapter. So I want us to go there for a minute. I want us to go to chapter 10, verses 31 and following, simply because the first verse of chapter 11 ought to be included in that 10th chapter break, but it is not. But it is relevant for what we are getting ready to walk through. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What a powerful verse. Be imitators of Christ. But be imitators of Paul as he imitates Christ. Paul is the near object to them, and he is saying, look at how I live, look at how I conduct myself, and as long as I am imitating Christ, then imitate me. Be imitators of Christ. I think that governs the whole Christian life. We ought to be imitators of Christ. The problem is that most of us do not spend enough time in the Scriptures. The reality is that, according to surveys, less than a quarter of the church read their Bible daily. That's the truth. The reality is that most of us don't know what it means to imitate Christ because we are so busy, distracted by the things of the world, and we just don't spend the time. But here, Paul clearly gives them a mandate, and I think that mandate informs the way we ought to go through this text. So there are some things in this text that are technical, and I just want you to know them so that we can cover them. There are five imperatives in this set of verses, five commands or volitional statements. In verse 28, if you look down at your text, let a man consider or examine himself. That is a command. A volitional statement. Paul wants them to do this. In that same verse, so then from the bread let him eat. After he has examined himself, let him eat from the bread. And the third volitional statement there is, from the cup let him drink. So three volitional statements or commands, if you want to look at them that way, are found in verse 28. Now, in verse 33, there is another command. Just as my brothers, when you are coming together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another's. That's verse 33. And in verse 34, you have another command. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, in order that he does not eat for judgment or may come together for condemnation. If you're hungry, let him eat at home. That is another command in verse 34. There are total in this 11th chapter 11 commands, and we've covered the other ones previously. But There's something else that I want you to notice here that you're not going to see in the Greek, I mean in the English, but in the Greek. One particular word root is being used, and that is the word root of judgment. It just stands out over and over and over again, and it kind of brings this emphasis of judgment to this text, and that is the krima group of words. And you see that in these verses, in verse 29 and 34, in verse 31 and in verse 32. You have this idea of judgment that Paul is hammering over and over again. This idea of God judging and of this idea of examination. We are to judge ourselves. And so I want us to just walk through this text together now. Whoever therefore, remember that Paul has just explained to them the significance of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 and 26 through 26. But now he goes, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. I want you to see how Paul has made this connection between bread and the cup and the body and the blood of the Lord. The bread and the cup represent the sacrifice of Christ. So if they are partaking in that ordinance in an unworthy manner, they are showing their disdain, or they are despising the work of Christ on the cross. I want us to stand here for a second, because how often do we partake in the Lord's Supper and we do not give it its due weight or consideration? But rather, it is something that we do by reflex, or something that we do by our traditions, and we don't stop to consider what it is that we are partaking in or proclaiming. And Paul is making it very clear to them, when you partake in an unworthy manner, and in this case, they were getting together previously, we have read, and they were celebrating the Lord's Supper through gluttony, through exalting themselves, and putting down others that had less than. So through exalting themselves, pride, and disunity. And Paul corrects them. And so now he says, hey, if you partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, you are dishonoring Christ. And then he goes on and he says this, let a man, literally it's a man, but it represents humanity, a person, a Christian, let a person, a man, a Christian, examine him or herself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. How often do you examine yourself? Socrates said something that I've not read him a whole lot, only some excerpts of quotes, but he said something that resonated with me, and most of us have heard it. The unexamined life is not worth living. How often do we examine our lives? How often do we step back and look at our lives in light of what God has commanded? How often do you look at your life and stand there and really look at it unbiasedly as you can? See, Paul is saying, hey, examine yourself. Examine yourself before you partake in this ordinance, in this sacrifice meal. Examine yourself and make sure that you are what? Paul uses that same idea in 2 Corinthians when he tells them to examine themselves to make sure that they are in the faith, unless they fail the test. In other words, look at yourself. and see whether you are genuinely a Christian. Look, this may not be a popular message, but it is the truth. There is a cultural Christianity, and then there is Christianity. Cultural Christianity means you have been born into the idea of Christianhood, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Genuine Christianity is you have been born again by the power of God. And you are living your life under the submission to the Lordship of God. And anything in your life that is contrary to that is subject to examination and elimination. That is what Paul is saying here. Examine yourself, Christian, and make sure that you are who you think you are. We must not be deluded. Christianity is not just from the mouth outward. Christianity is not just an intellectual proposition. Christianity is a unified life under Christ. I'll say that again. It is a unified life under Christ. Christianity is not easy. Christianity is counter-world. Christianity requires everything of you. It requires your time. It requires your money. It requires your relationships. It requires all of you. You cannot be a part-time Christian. That's like being a part-time husband or wife. What does that mean? Full-time, full-on, 365. See, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, asks them, examine yourself. Jesus says, consider the cost. Consider the cost before you start committing to things, Jesus teaches us. See, many of us do not examine ourselves in light of the cost. Christianity will cost you friends. Christianity will cost you your employment in the future. Christianity will cost your social status. Christianity will cost you. Consider the cross. Consider what Jesus says. Pick up your cross and follow me. We are so divorced from that today because we do not have that in our culture. But back then, when someone was crucified, they are carrying either the parabellum, the cross member of the cross, and they are usually naked, and they have been beaten. And it was an image of a horrible death. So when Jesus says, consider this, pick up your cross and follow me, he is saying, die to yourself and to the world. Commit everything that you have to me, Christ. Examine your life now. Take a second. Have you given everything to God? Have you truly committed everything to Christ? And some of us may say, yes, I have. Okay. Is your life commensurate in agreement with what you have just said? And what does that mean? Are you living your life in the way that God has prescribed for you to live it? The problem with Uzzah when he touched the ark, the problem with David's intent and desire was that it was not in line with the way God says, approach him. So I want us to consider this. The reason that we at Trinity have ordered our worship in this particular way is because this is the biblical way to approach God, as best as we can discern from reading the scriptures. But I want us to consider, even when we come here on Sunday morning and the structure and the format is geared in this way, how involved are you in that with your heart? As we are talking right now, how distracted are you by your thoughts and your thinking about other things? How committed are you to really meeting with God? Have you prepared yourself the night before? Have you prepared yourself the morning of? Or are you just coming here because it makes you feel good? See, examine yourself. Let's be honest with ourselves. That was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira, was from a worldly look, men looking at them, wow, man, they sold all their land. Wow, they gave all their money to God. But the reality was that's on the surface. The inner workings were not that. It was to get the glory of the men, but also to deceive and keep for themselves. And God judges the intent. So now, let me ask you, let's just take 5-10 seconds of just silence and go before God and ask him to judge our intent. Why are we here? And are you really here to glorify and worship God? Are you really here to have an encounter with the living God? Or are you here for any other reason? It doesn't matter. Take 5 seconds. Let's just take that 5 seconds and then we'll move through the text. Lord, examine us. Reveal to us our motivation. Lord, give us the right motivation. Give us the right desire. Teach us how to examine ourselves through your word. Teach us how to evaluate ourselves honestly by your Spirit as you lead us into your word, so that we, Lord, may truly have encounters with you and be transformed and share with one another the love and the joy and the beauty of Christ, and proclaim to all others the mercy and the grace and the love that can only be found in you. Oh God, be gracious to us this hour and lead us into true worship. Look at the text. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a person examine himself and then celebrate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Let us think well. Let us live well. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and here some manuscripts have the body of Christ. They have that in there. This manuscript did not. This is a collation of manuscripts. And drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. God had made some of them weak physically. God had made some of them weak from illness. God had actually killed some of them for not partaking properly of the Lord's ordinance. It grieves me every time I think about this. it grieves me when I think about the way some people, some brothers and sisters celebrate the ordinance of Christ, and it's almost haphazard. It's tacked on to the end of a service. It is done by rote and by memory, and it is not done in a manner that brings glory and honor to God. And so, but when I read here, we are commanded to approach the Lord's table in a particular way, with humility and unity, with love and grace abounding for God and for us as his people, experiencing that unmerited favor of God that abounds to us, and that unity that we are proclaiming in that moment. Some of them here had been partaking unworthily, and God had been judicious in his actions. And they had suffered the consequences. And then Paul keeps going, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So I want you to notice that in light of what God has done to them, it was merciful and gracious discipline. When God corrects us and disciplines us, how do we respond? That was the other thing I wanted to be aware of in the text that we did earlier in 1 Chronicles. When God disciplined, really, David indirectly through Uzzah, David got angry. The author of Hebrews tells us not to despise the discipline of the Lord, for he chastens every son, every child. When we are disciplined by God, how do we respond? It is a mercy to us that God disciplines us. It is proof of the love of God for us when God disciplines us. And we should be gracious in that discipline. We should rejoice that we are truly the children of God, and we should repent and change and turn and move. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned. What a wonderful statement. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned. We are disciplined because we are not of the world. We are disciplined because we are children of God. We are disciplined because we are not under the wrath of God, but we are under the loving care of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He has a rod and a staff. He comforts me. He corrects me. He keeps me from going down paths I ought not to go. And with that cudgel, he defends me from those things that are not good. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. So when we get together, then we ought to consider why we're getting together, and we ought to be mindful that we are getting together to have an encounter with God. So not only when we get together for the Lord's Supper, which is the focus here, but whenever we get together for worship, we are to get together and worship properly. Do not forget the sons of Aaron, who offered the wrong fire to God, and God killed them. They were getting ready to worship and to sacrifice and to do these things, and they brought the wrong fire. What is the fire that we bring when we come to worship? What is the approach that we take when we come to worship? What is the intent of our hearts when we come to worship? It's not just the Lord's Supper. It's all of it. It's all of it. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Notice, Paul is addressing this idea of when you come together, let it not be for the judgment of God or for condemnation. When you come together, let it not be for dissension or factions or disunity. That's why he's saying, if you're hungry, eat at home. When you come together, though, be mindful of why you're coming together. Be mindful of in whose name you are coming together. Be mindful that Christ died for all of us, and therefore we are interconnected in a way that is going to transcend this earthly plane. And so be mindful so that you don't come together for judgment. Here he's speaking about the Lord's Supper, but that carries over to everything. Our worship needs to be pure. Our worship needs to be focused. Our gatherings need to be pure and focused. Our lives need to be pure and focused so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, whatever we do, whatever that is, whatever it may be, we do it all for the glory of God. We do it all for the glory of God. Paul here is addressing them, and he's got other things he's going to talk to them about. But I want to talk to you guys about the so what. So what? Why does it matter, this section of Scripture? Well, we can relate it to the way we address the Lord's Supper, yes. But so what? What about outside of that narrow context? I want you to consider this, and you please, I would suggest and encourage that you meditate on these verses on your own time. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I don't think that's the right chapter I gave you, but the verse is correct. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself to see whether you hold to the tenets of Christ. Examine yourself to see whether you are living your life in submission to the Lordship of God. Examine yourselves to see if you are relating to one another as brothers and sisters should relate in the body of Christ. Test yourselves. Hold out what you're doing and then examine it in light of what God says. Not just your actions, but your intent. We are to be a people who examine ourselves. And then this, I do want you to just hear me here. If you do nothing else, just hear me here. And if you forget everything else, please remember these verses. Philippians 3, 7 through 21. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul referring to his Jewish background. You can read all about that. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The literal Greek translation of that is human excrement. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I may know him, that I may know Christ. That is the goal of every Christian, to know Christ, to know the power of the resurrection. What does that mean? To know the power of forgiveness and grace and mercy that is found in Christ. To know that. Not to think you know it, not to hope you know it, but to know it with every fiber of your being, to know that you are forgiven, to know that you live by the grace of God, to know that you are a son and daughter of the King, to know that your Lord is your brother, to know Him. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I press to make it, that knowledge, my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Look at that. You belong to Him. I belong to Him. We, the church, belong to Him. We need to hold on to that truth. We need to know that He's got us, and therefore we grab Him. We press forward, letting go of everything so that we can grab Him. He. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead. That is the key to the Christian life. Forgetting all of that and moving towards all of Him. That is the key to the Christian life. Letting go of all the world and taking hold of Christ. Have you taken hold of Christ as Christ has taken hold of you? Has Christ, that is the question you need to ask yourself, has Christ taken hold of me? Examine yourselves. Has Christ taken hold of every aspect of my life? Has Christ taken hold of every relationship that I'm in? Has Christ taken hold of every waking hour? Am I committed to Christ as Christ is committed to me? That is the so what of examine yourselves. It's not just for the Lord's Supper. It's for your life. It is for every aspect of your life, from the way you parent, to the way you husband and wife, to the way you deal with your friends, to the way you live outside of the church and inside of the church. That is what it's all about. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. We have a citizenship in God, in heaven. This is not your home. This is not where your best life is at. This isn't it. We are sojourners. We are travelers. And we are on the way to the kingdom of God. We are on our way to the city of God. We are walking towards Zion. We are to live our lives accordingly. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And that, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, that is what matters. The so what of this whole passage. Don't despise God. Don't despise the sacrifice of the Son of God. Don't despise the working of the Spirit of God in you, but examine your life and see whether you are honoring God in every aspect of your life. That is the so what. That is the so what. And so I plead with you, pray for me. Pray that I would forget everything that is behind me and that I would take hold of Him. And pray for yourself that you would let go of everything that is behind. Let go of all that sin. Let go of all that pain. Let go of all that betrayal. Let go of all that hate. Let go of all of that and take hold of the Son of God who loved you so much and died on the cross of Calvary for His church, His people, for you. Pray for yourselves. Pray for the church. Pray. And so, brothers and sisters, I leave you there, and I will pray with you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word today. I thank you, Lord, that this is not just about things that happened hundreds of years ago, but this is about things that are happening today in your church and in your people's hearts and in our minds and amongst the gathering of the saints. Lord, we have lost the sense of reverence for you. We have lost the sense of your kavod, your weight, your glory, your doxa. We have lost our sense of propriety when it comes to relating to you. We have relinquished you, oh God, to the man upstairs. We have relinquished you to bumper stickers and to coffee mugs. We have relinquished you, Lord, to little talismans and good luck charms, Lord. We have, oh, forgive us, oh God, for we have diminished you, and that is unconscionable. Lead us, oh God, to see you properly. Lead us, oh God, that we may understand your greatness and your goodness. Lead us, oh God, that we may truly understand how gracious you have been to us. And Lord, that we may be the most gracious people on the planet. That we would be the most merciful and giving people on the planet. Lord, that we would truly reflect your character, Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, gracious God, be merciful to your people, for we are stiff-necked and proud. But Lord, by your Spirit and your tender love and mercy, lead us to truly be the people of God, to be holy as you are holy, to be gracious as you are gracious, and in all things, Lord, to learn to fear you, to learn to revere you, and to learn how to love you properly. I thank you, God, for this time. I thank you, God, for your Spirit. And I thank you, God, for your people. Soli Deo Gloria. Glorify yourself. I ask it in Jesus' name.